So then, Acts 22, verse 22 to Acts 23 and verse 11. So, as the Apostle Paul was speaking and defending himself, or rather defending the gospel for which he stood, the Jewish crowd again, they interrupt him and burst into all their fury once again. And in this passage which we've just read, we can look at Paul's godly composure, we can look at his good conscience and boldness, we can look at his robust defense, and we can look at his initiative. First of all then, his godly composure. His godly composure. In verse 22 to verse 30, we have the Apostle Paul showing his clarity of mind and calmness in the midst of great danger. In verse 22 and 23, we have the fury of the Jewish mob. You remember earlier on that even the believing Jews were suspicious of Paul, but the unbelieving Jews detested him. He had been the blue-eyed boy in Jerusalem in his younger days as a Pharisee, as a rising star among the Pharisees being taught by Gamaliel. But now they detest him because he is a believer in Jesus of Nazareth. And so they put up with, they heard him out until he mentioned his call to preach to the Gentiles, and then they could stand it no longer. And they apparently took their outer cloaks and threw them in the air and threw up dust into the air as a sign of exasperation, of indignation, and of outrage. And they said, "It is not fit that he should live." They wanted him dead. But then he's taken into the castle, and a fresh ordeal awaits him here. In verse 24, we're told the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Scourging meant being flogged by a whip with thongs that had metal or bone woven into them. And remember, the Lord Jesus was scourged, and a scourging tore open the flesh and usually resulted in permanent injury, if not in death. But it was the normal method of interrogation among the Romans at this time. The chief captain didn't understand what all the fuss was about. It is possible that he didn't understand Hebrew, and Paul had addressed the Jews in Hebrew. But even if he did, he didn't understand enough to know what it was about. For one thing, Paul's explanation wasn't finished, but even then, this pagan Roman didn't understand perhaps what was going on. And so the Apostle Paul, we're told in verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs," that phrase "bound" literally means stretched him. In other words, they stretched him out ready to receive the scourging. And at this point, the Apostle Paul appeals to the fact that although he's a Jew, he is also a Roman citizen. There were various ways in which people who were not actually Romans could nevertheless be officially Roman citizens. And there were privileges that went with Roman citizenship. We've seen in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul sometimes didn't mention the fact that he was a Roman citizen, didn't use his Roman citizenship, even if it meant more suffering, if it wasn't going to further his ministry of the gospel of Christ. And so he allowed himself to be beaten by the Jews rather than appeal to the Roman authorities and thereby lose future opportunities of preaching in the synagogues, because once he did that, he would no longer be treated as a Jew by the Jews. But on other occasions, he used his Roman citizenship. For example, in Philippi, when he thought it would help the Philippian church, he made mention of the fact that he was a Roman citizen, he'd been treated unlawfully, in order to put the Roman authorities, the soldiers, those in authority, on in order to restrain them so that they'd be more careful how they treated the Christians in the future. Well, in this case, there was no advantage in his being scourged, and so he tells them he's a Roman citizen, because a Roman citizen could not be scourged before he'd been tried and found guilty. The Romans operated a double standard of justice. There were privileges in law that belonged to Roman citizens that didn't belong to those who were not Roman citizens. In fact, it was unlawful by the law passed by the emperor for a Roman citizen even to be bound in this way. The whole, even beginning the act of scourging, was against the law if a man was a Roman citizen. And so Paul appeals to this fact. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was scourged, he was silent. He was silent because he came to suffer and to die to bear the guilt of sin. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was silent because he was giving his life for the sheep. The Lord Jesus was laying down his life. His role was unique. His person was unique. His work was unique. But the Apostle Paul knew that his being scourged would serve no valuable purpose at this time. And so he appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And then the chief captain comes to him in verse 28 and says, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was free born." Paul was a Jew, but he didn't look a wealthy Jew. And so the chief captain is wondering, how did he become a Roman citizen? Because more often than not, non-Romans became Roman citizens by buying the privilege, which at certain times in the Roman Empire, in the history of the Roman Empire, was a very high price. And so he looks at Paul, who didn't look well off, and he says, "I had to pay a lot of money to become a Roman citizen." But Paul says, "Well, I was free born. I was born a Roman citizen." We don't know how or exactly this was the case, but you see, if Paul's father, for example, had rendered some great service to the Roman Empire, then his father could be granted not only Roman citizenship for himself, but for his sons after him, his family. And so it would seem that Paul's father, or perhaps a grandfather going back further, had been granted hereditary Roman citizenship for some outstanding service to the Roman Empire. And so the Apostle Paul, though a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, was a Roman citizen by birth. And so Paul made use of this law, even though it was a law based on a double standard, because what he was seeking was that this scourging of him for preaching the gospel should stop. And it was right that it should stop. And since those in authority, the powers that be, as the Bible teaches, are meant to be ministers of God for good, and a terror to the evildoer, it was quite right for Paul to make use of Roman law with all its faults in order to prevent what was wrong anyway. It was wrong for the Romans or the Jews to prevent the preaching of the gospel. So it was right to make use of their laws in order that he should not be scourged. But what strikes us is the Apostle Paul's composure and clear-headedness. And no doubt this was tied in with his faith in a sovereign God. So many situations where the Apostle Paul was sufficiently composed to know what to do because of his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over all things. But then, secondly, Paul's good conscience and his holy boldness. You see in verse 30 and then the first verse of the next chapter, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the chief captain now is going to listen to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish priests and elders, questioning Paul. And then in verse 1 of the next chapter, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul's conscience, he says, I have lived in all good conscience. He's not saying that he was sinless. He's not saying that he was perfect. But what he is saying is that essentially he had not set out to deceive anyone or to take advantage of anyone, but he had acted in accordance with known truth. Isn't that what gives us a calm conscience? When we act in accordance with known truth. And when we don't, we have a troubled conscience. And he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now that word lived, it's a word, Greek word, from which the English word politics is derived. And it's the idea of citizenship. And it may well be that the apostle is saying, I have lived as a citizen of the kingdom of God in all good conscience. I have behaved as a citizen of the kingdom of God in good conscience before God. Now, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God in its outward form was Israel. And the New Testament continuation is the professing Church of Christ. And what he's saying is that he was acting as a conscientious member of the kingdom of God. Not just as a Jew, but as a real Jew, in that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a member of God's kingdom on earth by being a Christian. So the Apostle Paul is telling these Jews that far from being an apostate, far from being a denier of the God of Israel, he was acting in accordance with the revealed will of Israel's God. He was a Christian. And if they wanted to be real Jews, they should be Christians as well. Because Israel's God had sent his Son in accordance with his promise. And we're told there in verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council, are gazing intently. He looked straight at them. He looked at them. How could he look so intently at the Sanhedrin? Because he had a good conscience. That's why. There is a connection. Boldness comes from God. But it is usually given by God in the context of a good conscience. And when our consciences are in good shape, then it is then that we usually are given boldness before men. Nothing ruins our boldness in testifying to the truth than a bad conscience. We probably know that from experience. Have you ever tried bearing testimony to the gospel when your conscience is uneasy and you feel like a hypocrite? He knew he wasn't a hypocrite. For all his shortfalling, he knew that he had sought to serve the Lord honestly. His conscience was good, not just because it was quiet, but because it was informed by the truth and quiet. Men can have quiet consciences because they've so hardened themselves and so deadened the conscience by ignoring their consciences for so long that things that used to bother them no longer bother them anymore. And so their conscience, they can do terrible things and their consciences are not troubled. But that's not a good conscience. That's a hardened conscience, a desensitized conscience. But a good conscience is a conscience which is governed by truth and conformity to the truth. A good conscience is a conscience educated by the truth of God, accompanied by a hearty obedience to that truth in the life. That's a good conscience. And he had one. And then thirdly, we have Paul's robust defense. Paul's robust defense. In verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Ananias. Now, whether Ananias was the acting high priest at this time or not, we cannot be absolutely sure. It says high priest, although high priest and chief priest are interchangeable. Certainly he was one of that group. There was a little clique of men who the Roman authorities swapped around as high priest. It's true that the Romans usually left Israel alone, left the Jews alone as far as religion was concerned. But as regards the high priesthood, they didn't. They didn't interfere with most other things. They let the Jews get on with it. But the high priest, they treated as a civil office. They treated him as a representative of the people, and they wanted someone that they could do business with. And so the Romans, the Roman emperor through his more local representative, they swapped around who was high priest, and there was this group, nearly all related in some way, usually of Sadducees, and the Romans changed them around at different times and said, right, you'll be high priest. And Ananias certainly was one of that group, one of the men who was high priest at some point. And it may well be that he was the acting high priest at this time, but the words don't actually require that that be the case. But he may well have been, but certainly he was one of this group of men who had been high priest and who were, as it were, on the rota for the high priesthood. And he commanded those that stood by to smite Paul on the mouth. Now this wasn't just savagery. It was that, but it wasn't just that. The reason he told them to smite him on the mouth was as a symbolic gesture, effectively saying that Paul's use of his mouth was false. It was a way of dismissing Paul's testimony, that he should shut up because his mouth was being used falsely and against God. And then we have Paul's response in verse 3. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Now some people have said, oh, this is Paul letting rip. He lost the rag, and he understandably said what he shouldn't. Now that's not the case. That's a wrong view of the passage. We'll see more clearly why in a minute. There is an element of prophecy here. He says, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And that was fulfilled. As far as historical information goes, this man Ananias was murdered, assassinated by Jewish zealots some years after this. He was killed. Killed by the zealots, perhaps some of the zealots who he was using at the moment in this crowd, because some of the most vigorous stirrers among them would have been zealots. There was a group known as the zealots, and among them the Sicarii. They were the assassins, and they were called the Sicarii because the word was derived from the name of a little dagger that they used, and they were so zealous in their self-righteousness on behalf of Israel that they used to assassinate Roman officials. They'd be in the crowd and then they'd assassinate them with their dagger and then disappear into the crowd, and they were called the Sicarii. It was some of them that killed Ananias later on. And he calls him a whited wall. There's no great difficulty in understanding the imagery. We know what whitewash is. We know that when people are, say they're selling a house and there's crumbling, that the wall is disintegrating, or it's full of marks of rising damp and so on, and they get whitewash or white paint nowadays, or some kind of paint, and they paint it over so that it'll look all right. Well, that's what it's talking about here. A decayed wall whitewashed over to make it look good. And that's what Ananias was, a whited wall, a sham. That was true of him personally, in that he was a cruel, covetous and wicked man, posing as a holy man. And he was, and also his office of high priest was a sham as well. He had none of the credentials to be high priest, apart from the fact that Christ's coming did away with the high priesthood. He had none of the credentials that God appointed. He wasn't one of the sons of Aaron. He was just a member of an aristocratic, wealthy Sadducean family that the Romans, the pagans, appointed to be high priest. So he was a sham. And he was a lawless law upholder, if we might call it that. Paul says, sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? What he'd just done in telling them to hit Paul on the mouth was against the law. It was against God's law. And that in two ways. First of all, physically it was wrong, in that he attacked Paul's physical person without justification. And it was wrong also in that he was denying Paul's testimony before he'd heard it out, before it had been established to be false. And verses 4 and 5. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, a lot of people assume that Paul is apologizing or something like that. He's retracting. He's saying, I didn't realize it was the high priest. Sorry, I wouldn't have done it because the Bible in the Old Testament says, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's not the case. That Paul wouldn't know who Ananias is absurd. Paul knew the Sanhedrin inside out. He knew who the high priests were. He knew all about them. He knew their official dress. The idea that he just slipped up and didn't realize that Ananias was the high priest is ridiculous. He knew all right. But what he's saying is, the high priest, really? Is he really the high priest? What he's saying is, if Ananias was a real ruler of the people, yes, he would do what the scriptures said. But he's saying he's not. He's a sham from beginning to end, and so he was. And there are several reasons for that. As we've said earlier, Ananias had none of the qualifications, none of the things that God appointed to be high priest. He'd been appointed by the pagan Romans. This man was not God's high priest at all. And even if it wasn't the New Testament age where there is no high priesthood but Christ's, he still wouldn't have been the high priest. And the conservative Pharisees didn't recognize him as the high priest either. Many of the Jews didn't. He was a Sadducee, and we'll see later on what they were. But many of the Orthodox Jews didn't recognize Ananias or Caiaphas and Annas and that whole gang as being the real high priests at all. The man bore no resemblance, to God's appointed high priesthood. And then fourthly, Paul seizes the initiative. In verse 6, and when Paul perceived, or rather, it would be better put, and Paul knowing, it wasn't just that he just realized this, he knew all along, that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. We must remember that the Apostle Paul wanted to do more than defend himself. He wanted to propagate the gospel. You can tell that in this defense. He wasn't just trying to get off. He wanted to declare the truth, and he wanted to declare it to the Jews as well. And so, realizing or knowing all along that there were two groups in this Sanhedrin, this council, he homes in on some aspect of truth central to his message and which the Pharisees acknowledged. Now, the Pharisees were the conservative element. They were the men who claimed to uphold the law of God, the Old Testament, but they were self-righteous legalists. They were trying to earn their way into the favor of God. They'd taken the heart out of the law and made it a purely outward thing, and they added a multitude of their own regulations to the law. But they were conservative doctrinally in that they accepted the miracles and the supernatural in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Sadducees were more like liberal Protestants, more like men like the Bishop of Durham and the Bishop of Edinburgh and so on, who really don't believe anything very much. the Sadducees rejected a large amount of the Old Testament. They rejected the supernatural. They rejected miracles. You see, these people are not new. You mustn't think that. These churchmen who deny so much of the Word of God, they're no new thing. The Sadducees were men who, yes, they kept up the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices because it suited them, and they made plenty of money out of it. The whole priesthood was in the hands of the Sadducees, and they kept up the sort of state occasions of religion, but they really had embraced the pagan Greek philosophy, and they rejected a supernatural God. Now, the Sadducees, you see in verse 8, denied the resurrection, and they denied that angels or spirits, which may refer to the spirits of men out of the body, existed. So as far as they were concerned, to put it in our modern language, when you're dead, you're dead. And they believed there was nothing beyond that. There was no spirit that survived beyond the grave. There was no angelic world. There was no bodily resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing that the doctrine of the resurrection was central to the gospel, begins to appeal to the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead. Because belief in the fact that God raises the dead was central to the gospel, because Christ is risen from the dead as the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ's resurrection is the beginning, if you like, and they that are Christ's will be raised to glory at his coming. So he homes in on this doctrine of the resurrection and appeals to his former colleagues, the Pharisees. The result is uproar, and he gets no further, and he's taken into the castle. And then in verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Apostle Paul had testified of Christ. The result was chaos, but the Lord was still with him. And to have the Lord with us is worth more than anything else. To know that even though our efforts seem to be dissolved in chaos, to know that the Lord is with us and that he is working out his saving purpose through the testimony of his people is worth more than all the approval of men. Paul could have avoided all of this, but he didn't. Paul was told that if he went to Jerusalem, there would be trouble. The Lord told him that he should go to Jerusalem, but the Lord told him in advance there was going to be trouble. And he went. And there was trouble. But the Lord was with him. You and I ought to crave the approval of the Lord more than anything else. Nothing else can be compared with knowing that the Lord is with us and that we are doing that which by his grace honors and glorifies him.